Well, it's good to see each of you this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, we certainly are appreciative of your presence today and hope that you'll stay around and let us greet you personally at the end of the service this morning. Have you ever built anything? Have you ever had someone help you build something? Maybe you asked someone to help you who had a skill that you didn't have. Building always goes smoother when someone knows just how to do it. So let's read a passage in God's Word from Psalm 127 and verse 1 about building. Psalm 127 and verse 1. And it says this: unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. I want you to think about that statement this morning. The word house is sometimes used for a building in which people live, physical house. The word house is also sometimes used for the word family. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was speaking of his family, of course. So let's ask this question this morning. Does the Lord know anything about the family? Maybe more than we know on our own? Yes, the Lord is the one who designed the family. So the Lord needs to build your house. The Lord is a skilled builder. If you build your family with Him helping you, you will have a strong house. And so I'd like for us to look at the Bible this morning as a blueprint for building the family. The Bible teaches us that love must be at the center of the family. Love for one another must be paramount. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives. Titus 2, and verse 4 says, wives are to love their husbands and their children. Love must be at the core of a godly family. Our lesson today has two parts to it. I'd like for us to first consider what a godly marriage looks like, and then we will see how to raise godly children. How husbands and wives first are, the first thing I want to talk about is how husbands and wives are to treat one another in marriage. And for that, I want to go to the passage that is on the screen there. I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we want to look at verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 7. It says this: wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. Peter writes in particular here about how a woman should react if she was married to a husband who had not yet come to Christ. I want you to notice there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 that he says, wives, likewise be submissive, or some of your versions say, in the same way be submissive. He's saying that because in the chapter before, in chapter 2, he has given two other areas where believers are to be submissive. One was to the government, and the other was slaves to their masters. But now Peter focuses on the home here in chapter 3. And I believe that in these verses we find five characteristics of godly marriage, some having to do with a wife and some having to do with a husband. He first addresses the wife. And in this, I believe we see that in a godly marriage, the wife submits to her husband. Verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives. In the case that Peter mentions, she does this in order to bring about transformation in her husband. Why should the wife submit to her husband? Does that mean, as some have taken it, that the man is greater than the woman, if that's the case? No, it does not mean that. But it's an idea that our culture certainly struggles with. I won't have time to fully develop the point, as we might, but go with me back to 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and verse 3 is a verse that might help us with this concept or this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Here's what Paul says, writing to the saints at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. He said, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Notice that Paul says the head of woman is the man, and I think the word woman there is supposed to mean wife. The head of the wife is the man. He also says the head of Christ is God. Well, think about that. God and Christ were equal. They were co-equal, but Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father. And so this is God's established order in the home, in Scripture. God is a God of order, and he created order in the home. But there's power in submission. Peter is most likely speaking here, I believe, of a wife who became a Christian after she married, and the husband was still an unbeliever. And her tendency might be to preach at him, to nag him in some way. Peter says that her life of faith and submission is such a beautiful thing that it could save the husband without a word at all from her. And so that's the statement that he makes there. Let's notice something else about the wife that we read there in verses 3 through 5. And that is this. In godly marriage, the wife is focused on the internal and not on the external. You see that there in the verses that we read a moment ago? I think we see that in this passage here. And in verse 3 in particular, he says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel." Now, Peter, of course, is not saying that women should not wear jewelry or they should not wear nice clothes. He's speaking, though, about being consumed with that. Our culture is consumed with the external man and woman. I don't know exactly how it is. When I preached on this in Costa Rica a few weeks ago, I told them I didn't know how it was in their country, but in America, the advertising is all about being more attractive. You've got to be more attractive. You need to wear this. You must look like this in order to be beautiful. And so women oftentimes focus on their bodies and their appearance, their makeup, their clothes, their hair, and not on the internal person. Peter says that a godly wife is not like this. She pays attention to a different kind of adornment. It's the adornment of the heart. Verse 4. She's attracted because of her gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 4. She clothes herself like godly, ancient godly women did. Verse 5. Like Sarah, who in verse 6 called her husband master or Lord. And may I also say that many of these traits are to be practiced by the husband as well. The husband is to be meek. He's to be in control of his emotions and his anger. And he shows restraint with his words. And so the Christian home is not focused on the outward appearance. It's consumed with the inside of the person, with godliness. But let's notice what Peter says about the husband in verse 7. In verse 7 he says, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now I know that the lady's got 6 verses and the man only gets 1. But I tell you what, this verse is loaded with things that are important for the man in marriage. And I want to pull several points out of this verse. Listen, husbands likewise dwell with them according to knowledge, or the New King James from which I read says, with understanding. What must a husband do to develop a godly marriage? He must develop knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, first he must know his wife. He must learn her likes and her dislikes so that he can better serve her and please her. And second, I believe he must know Scripture. He needs to relate to his wife on the basis of what God says. And he can only do that by knowing what the Scripture teaches about his role in the family. Let's notice also from verse 7 that in a godly marriage, a husband needs to dwell with his wife. Some versions say they're live with. Others say dwell together with. This means that in order to be a godly husband, you must spend time with your wife. And in fact, be at home. That is very important, at least in America, because many homes fail, particularly on this issue. The husband is not at home. He's not at home because of work. Or he's not at home because of pleasure. Or he's not at home because there's stress. Listen, in order to have a godly marriage, husbands and fathers have to be at home. You have to dwell together with your wife. And to do this may mean changing jobs. It may mean having a smaller standard of living. But it needs to be done. Godly marriage means the husband being at home, dwelling with his wife and children. The fifth characteristic of a godly marriage, I believe, is this. Couples honor their differences. Notice there in verse 7 that Peter tells the husband to treat the wife with honor as the weaker partner or vessel. Now, Peter may be referring to the physical strength of the woman. In general, men are stronger physically. Sometimes they are stronger emotionally. The husband must honor these differences. I'm afraid that sometimes both partners deny or ignore the differences. The husband tries to make the woman more masculine like he is, or the wife tries to make her husband more feminine. No, honor the differences. Some might say there are no differences. Well, if there are no differences, why does Peter tell the husbands to be more considerate about the wives than the other way around? There are differences, and God recognizes those differences. And so those are biblical principles for a husband and wife in the family. But there's usually more to a family than just husbands and wives. There are children in a family. And so let's talk about how to raise godly children. The passage was read for us in the scripture reading this morning that relates to that, Ephesians chapter 6. We read verses 1 through 4, but let's look at verse 4 again. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. It says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Notice that those instructions that are given there. I believe the father, and I think that word father there sometimes can refer to parents, they are to bring up their children in the training and the instruction of the Lord. How do we do that? Well, I want to suggest five things to do to raise godly children. To raise godly children, parents must model godliness. I think this is probably the most important point about raising children. A godly home is defined by what the parents are doing, not by what the children are doing. Children are usually going to mimic what they see in their parents. What if parents tell their daughter to stop cursing and yet she hears them cursing all the time? Or they tell their son, "Control your anger," while they scream at the top of their lungs. Parents who don't model godliness will not be able to cultivate godliness in their children. And the consequences of that can be disastrous. Many children fall away from God altogether because of the hypocrisy seen in their homes. And then to raise godly children, Parents must train their children in God's Word. They must teach the Scripture to them. Go with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, if you will, because this is exactly what the Scripture tells us that Moses commanded Israel's parents to do. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, beginning at about verse 6, reading through verse 9. Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 6. Here's what Moses said. And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Parents, we're called on here to impress the Word of God upon the hearts of their children. How and when were they to do that? By talking about it at home, when they went walking, when they went to bed, when they got up. Parents must talk about God's Word at home. They can do this when there's an inappropriate scene in a movie. Sometimes you can make it a point with children about that, or inappropriate commercial on television. Parents should wisely teach their children to recognize sin. Children need to recognize their own need for the gospel and for forgiveness of sin and accepting Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. And so parents who are trying to raise godly children must saturate their home with the Bible, and they must practice the truths that are found in it. And then to raise godly children, parents must discipline their children. The need to discipline children is clearly taught in God's Word. Discipline of children takes two different forms. One is training, the other is punishment. Children need both kinds of discipline. When I was young, my parents encouraged me to participate in sports. They knew, I think, that from that I would develop certain traits of character. Patience, teamwork, humility. I was given chores to learn how to work hard and to manage time and money with the, I would say, small allowance that they gave me. They might not agree with that. Sometimes I would have to finish something that I started that I didn't like and didn't want to do, simply to teach me endurance, to not quit when things were difficult. That's discipline in the form of training. There's another kind of discipline that parents are told to use in God's Word, and it's a corrective discipline. Sometimes it takes the form of strong speaking, a rebuke of a child's action. Other times it's more severe. In the book of Proverbs, we find the word rod used. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14 says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death." In Proverbs 13, verse 24, we're told that he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Sometimes spanking a child is necessary. If it is, there are some guidelines that should be followed. First, discipline should never be given in anger. When parents yell at their children or spank them in anger, they're abusing them. And second, discipline should be equal to the sin. If discipline is unfair, it may result in rebellion. Third, discipline should be consistent. If you say, "If you do this, then I'll discipline you when you get home," then you must discipline them when you get home. Children learn very quickly that the parent doesn't always mean what he or she says, and therefore they don't always have to obey. And if you do discipline them one time but don't the next time, the child is going to be confused. Discipline must be consistent. And fourth, and most important, I think, discipline must be done in love. The child must know that you're doing it because you love them. And then in order to raise godly children, parents must avoid provoking their children to anger. Colossians 3, verse 21 says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children." So one version says provoke there. Some versions read embitter. I think embitter is probably the better word. "Do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." It's possible for parents to embitter their children to the point where they will rebel. How do parents embitter their children? Well, parents embitter their children by abusing them or giving them improper discipline, physical or verbal abuse, sows seeds of hatred in the hearts of children. And the hatred or anger that is sown is often very hard to remove. Parents embitter their children by neglecting them. Some parents neglect their children for work. They work long hours to be successful, and this keeps them away from home. And it hurts the children both emotionally and spiritually. Parents embitter their children by never encouraging them, never showing them affection. They embitter their children by showing favoritism toward other children in the family. So listen to God and don't embitter your children. When we embitter them, we can't lead them to God, which was the very reason that God gave them to us. And then finally, in order to raise godly children, parents must know their children. Let's look at an Old Testament passage that talks about training children. It's in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Many of you are familiar with it. It says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That expression, "in the way he should go," is an interesting expression. It can also be translated as "his way" or "his bent." And it may be suggesting that we train a child in keeping with his or her particular talent or disposition. We must not push our children into becoming something that we choose them to be, rather than encouraging them in what their interest might be. God gives us children who have certain inborn abilities. Each child is wired a certain way. Some parents don't recognize that, and they damage their children by trying to train them in a way that God didn't wire them. So parents must know their children. And in order to know the way that they're wired, they're going to have to spend quality time with them. Just like the husband and the wife must spend time together to cultivate their marriage, parents simply must spend quality time with each child. Take time to be with them. Listen to them. Study them. Have fun with them. All of that ultimately for the purpose of leading them in godliness. So let me ask you as we close the lesson this morning, do you need help in building your home? I believe we've studied together today from God's Word just how God wants us to do that. Not what some man might tell us to do, but what God tells us to do. And remember the passage that we began with, Psalm 127 and verse 1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." I hope that you'll build your home in accord with godly principles found in the Word of God. Thank you for your careful attention this morning. I believe it's an important subject that we need to touch upon from time to time. Our lesson has not been designed to teach what one must do in order to become a Christian, but it may be that there's one in the audience this morning who's never obeyed the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and confessing Jesus as Lord before men, and then being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you know that and understand that and are ready to obey that, we are ready to help you do that this morning. Maybe you're here and you're a Christian, but you haven't lived as a Christian should. Maybe you've sinned in some open way so that you need to come and confess your fault, and let us pray with you for the forgiveness of your sin. If you're here and in any way subject to the invitation of the gospel, we invite you to come while we stand and sing this song. I have decided.